Well, for the benefit of those who are visiting with us today, let me explain that here at St Andrews we're going to spend a whole year with the writings of St John, his Gospel and his three letters, and we gave a kind of introduction to them last week, and the wonderful book of Revelation, which brings Scripture to a close. And I want to offer an introduction to it today. By and large, there are two approaches to Revelation. Firstly, some folks get absolutely obsessed with it. And in days gone by here, I once told you about a couple who I knew, and they used to boast to me that they'd spent 15 years at least studying Revelation, and that they watched sermons on it and satellite television, read magazines about it, and talked about it one with another. Everything to them was wrapped up in Revelation. And those who get obsessed with it generally believe that it contains a kind of secret history of the world, especially of contemporary events and people. And they imagine that they have found the key to understanding and interpreting exactly what Revelation means. Obsession with Revelation is dangerous. And here's another couple of observations about folks who are obsessed with Revelation, as I have seen it. They generally get stuck into Revelation at the expense of following those simple parts of Scripture, like love one another. And that's unacceptable. The second thing is this: such folks imagine that Revelation is full of secrets that they have discovered. Well, actually, there's nothing secret about it, or no codes that you need to understand first. The word Revelation translates from the word apocalypse, and the word apocalypse translates from this: the unveiling, or the drawing back of the curtains, or the opening up what was hidden. In other words, it's not about secrets, it's about what Jesus does to let us know, to show us, to make it clear, to reveal, which is, of course, revelation. So let's get away from this game right at the beginning that imagines that you need a code to understand the secrets of Revelation. It's far clearer than you might imagine. So there are a bunch of people who get obsessed with the book of Revelation, and then there are the vast majority of other people who do the opposite. They completely ignore it and prefer to think that it's not there at all. It's the most neglected book amongst the mainline churches, and that generally is because that folks reckon it to be too mysterious, too symbolic, too bizarre, and so best just to leave it well alone. That's my advice to new Christians. I say, look, read the Gospel, read Mark or something like that. Leave Revelation alone. But not forever. Somebody once called it the insanest book ever written. The insanest book ever written. Over the course of a year, I want to draw a very, very different conclusion. So there are those who are obsessed with it. We're going to avoid obsession. There are those who just neglect it because it's too difficult, they reckon. We're not going down that road either. We're going to find the third way. And because of this, verse 3, blessed is the one who reads the book. Blessed is the one who listens to the words of this prophetic message and obeys them. Blessed is the one who reads the book. Therefore, there is a blessing to be had here. And I don't think we should be denied that blessing. So let us together wrestle with Revelation through this coming year and enjoy the blessing therein. Seems to me that we need to go forward seriously, but sensibly. And in the course of it, I think I'm going to be asking more of you than perhaps I've ever done before, by way of the thinking that will be required. So you're going to be stretched as we go into Revelation. And we're going to do that on the basis that hard work is always rewarded. The more we put into this study, the richer the blessing. So, by way of further introduction, I want to share with you now the three main ways in which people have traditionally interpreted the book of Revelation. I'm going to give you technical language. You can let it go in there and out there. It really doesn't matter. The first main way of interpreting Revelation has been described as the preterist approach. Not Peterist, preterist. And such folks have believed that Revelation refers wholly to things that happened in the past, that the events described in it belong entirely to the first century AD. In other words, by this interpretation, Revelation has nothing to say to us about 2009, and certainly it's got nothing to say about the so-called end times, the end of the world. Those folks are sure that Revelation refers to the first century, to the events and people and situations that John, the writer, that he himself was familiar with. It was solely written to encourage first century Christians, to encourage them to stand firm in the faith, bearing in mind that they were at the time being persecuted for their faith. So that's the first approach. Revelation is about what happened in the first century. Now, there is truth in that, but not the whole truth. The second main approach to interpretation is called the historical approach. And under this approach, people believe that Revelation describes all of history from the first coming of Christ until his coming again, the second coming of Christ. Now, this belief has generally led people to equate the descriptions in Revelation with events in their own time. They believe it to be historical and to refer to their situation. So, for example, the beast who is referred to in Revelation, folks have thought of it, I'm not going all the way back, but through history folks have thought it was Napoleon, and then Mussolini, and then much more recently François Mitterrand, President of France, and more recently even than that, folks have equated the beast with Blair. I know he had his faults. Blair, and right up to the present time, you will find a body of opinion on the internet. Isn't the internet great? Can I put a warning up? The internet is also full of the worst rubbish in terms of biblical interpretation that you could ever find. So be very careful about going online and looking for your answers there. Anyway, the point I'm making, bringing it right up to date, is that Obama is the most recent character to be ascribed as the beast. You see what I'm saying? Revelation, under this view, describes history. The history that even now we are living. So as we read the symbols and the images that are contained in Revelation, we should be asking ourselves, how is this applying to where we are right now? The problem with that is that folks have often got it wrong. The third main approach to Revelation is what we call the futurist approach. The futurist approach. And it believes essentially that Revelation refers exclusively to the end times. The Greek word, the parousia. The end of time, when Christ shall return in glory. The end of the world shall come and all things will be taken up to God's kingdom. So, under this view, Revelation has nothing to say about the first century. and those early Christians who were being persecuted. It's got nothing to say about Napoleon, Blair, Obama, or you. It's all about what's going to happen right at the end of time. Now, the problem again here is that folks have got too keen on predicting when that end of time is going to come. And they'll say, for example, well, look around now, there are lots of wars happening, and there's a plague, it's the swine flu, and there are famines in Africa. Surely this is a sign that the end is coming. Problem is, people have been saying that since the very beginning, predicting the end times. Jesus himself said that it will come as a thief in the night, and not even the Son of Man, in other words, not even Jesus himself knew when it was coming. So how presumptuous for mere mortal human beings to reckon that they know when the end is coming. I wonder if any of you have ever read any of that popular series of novels by Frank Peretti, Left Behind. Anybody read any of the Left Behind novels? Quite a few hands. These are all born out of this approach to Revelation, that it refers to the end times. When one of you will be standing there, and another here, and in a moment, someone will be gone, and another will remain. Let me tell you that the great Christian writers reject all three of these approaches if they are taken exclusively just on their own. And the great Christian interpreters believe that there is actually truth in each one of them. Yes, it was written in the first century and to speak to first century situations. It was to encourage early Christians who were being persecuted. And we will remember that all the way through, because that is how the book is rooted, and that's where our understanding must flow from. But we are sure that Scripture refers to all times and all places and all people, and so it must be relevant for us today. And so we will get to that by hearing the voices of those in the first century, but understanding that Revelation contains principles which are timeless and which we must take hold of for ourselves. And though we needn't imagine that Revelation deals only with the end of time, we can be sure that it does deal with ultimate truths. Principally, the victory of Christ. And in terms of the symbolism of Revelation, we get much about the great conflict that leads to his victory. The conflict between good and evil, the conflict between God and Satan, between the Lamb and the dragon, the church and the world, the bride and the harlot, the holy city of Jerusalem and the great city of Babylon, those marked on their foreheads with the name of Christ and those marked on their foreheads with the name of the beast. John has either and he has or. There is a great battle, spiritually speaking, in John's writing. And the revelation points to the victory in that battle being Christ's. A question: why so much symbolism? Why talk of beasts and dragons and serpents and all such things? Why not put it more plainly? Let me give you some answers to that. First of all, because there are some things which you can never express in prose. That's why we have poetry. That's why we have artists. Because sometimes you just can't explain the unexplainable. And when that is the case, you need to reach for symbols and, as I said, poetic language and pictures. Now, these symbols, therefore, need to be understood and not visualised. We have, right there in chapter 1, a picture of Jesus with a double-edged sword coming out his mouth. Now, don't start trying to picture in your head what that must look like. It's not real or literal. It's not to be visualised. The point is, what does it mean to say that Jesus has a double-edged sword? And then later on, the church is described as being like seven lampstands, or lampposts as we might describe. Now, the church isn't a lamppost. Don't have to visualise it as a streetlight. Rather, we need to ask, what did John mean? What does the vision mean when it describes the church as being like a lampstand? As I say, the book is absolutely full of this kind of imagery. Let me share one of the other images that is so common throughout. The number seven. The number seven occurs 54 times in the book of Revelation. The whole book is addressed to seven churches represented by seven lampstands. There are seven stars symbolising seven angels. There are seven spirits of God represented by seven lamps. There are seven seals, and there is a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. There are seven angels blowing seven trumpets. Seven other angels who pour out the contents of seven bowls full of seven plagues. There are seven thunderous voices. The beast of the sea has seven heads. There are seven mountains and seven kings. You get it? Seven is important in the book of Revelation. Now our question is going to be asked, why? What does the number seven mean in the book of Revelation? And when we go to the Gospel of John, we'll find that Jesus gave seven great signs of his glory, and that seven times he said, "I am the bread of life," and so on and so on. Seven. What does it mean? What is John's purpose? Let me tell you the other reason why Revelation comes with such symbols. Because if John had written it down clearly and literally, then he might well have found himself in a very dangerous situation. He was writing in that time and place about the Roman Empire, which was persecuting the church. And the outcome of his vision is this, that the Roman Empire will be overthrown. Now, if he had written that plain and clear, then he would have been rounded up and arrested on charges of treason and sedition. So he writes it in symbols and in language so that the church will understand. But not the Roman Empire. So folks, there's just an introduction. And a way forward in terms of how we're going to interpret this book. But as we go forward with it, and it is an amazing book, we're going to see that it is the message of Jesus to us. And that as we believe it and read it and understand it and obey it all the more, that we will be richly blessed by it, just as those who first read it. And that through our engagement with this book, and this is the whole point, that we are going to come to see Jesus more clearly for ourselves. There's a wonderful description of John, the writer. When first he has this vision, he says, "I fell to my knees like a dead man." So awestruck was he by Jesus. You know, my hope and prayer that by the end of all of this, We are going to be as people on our knees before Jesus, absolutely struck by his majesty and by his power and authority and glory, that we will be as people on our knees before our Lord. And I don't know that we as a church have been in that place. Oh sure, we know something of Jesus. We've glimpsed bits and pieces. We've understood this and that. But as a church, have we been on our knees before the glorious Jesus?